Dr. John Hughes of New York City recently placed a burr in my mental saddle with a rather itchy article which appeared in Reader's Digest under the title, What Are Churches For? Now hear this. The church's proper and constant claim is that the Christian religion alone can save the world. But the average American is not impressed with this claim. The reason is that he simply cannot imagine the church in his community in any such heroic and revolutionary role. The only picture he has in his mind of organized Christianity in action is that of a church on Main Street. If what goes on there is a sample of how the world is going to be saved, we can hardly blame him if he fails to be impressed. The ordinary day-by-day life of the average successful local parish makes a mockery out of the world-influencing revolutionary claims of the Christian church. It is customary to lay the blame for public indifference to religion at the door of the secularism and materialism of our age. But, in my opinion, neither of these does as much harm as does the constant parade of trivialities that the typical church program offers to the public. Only rarely is this program related to the real issues which are clawing the soul of modern man to shreds. Someone has facetiously dubbed our age as the aspirin age. And certainly it is an age that is perennially plagued with problems. It is impossible for an individual or a home to escape the tentacles of testing, to escape the centrifugal forces which are built up in our type of so-called advanced society. Now, what do people do with their problems? Well, there are three non-Christian routes which, unfortunately, many Christians are tempted to take. In the first place, many Christians adopt what I call a head-in-the-sand attitude toward problems. Their mentality is something like this. Problems? What problems? Christians don't have problems. And I feel like saying, friend, your greatest problem is that you need to open your eyes. No amount of denial of the reality of problems will do anything to dissolve the reality. Oh, their favorite verse, you know, is there hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The second route that many believers are prone to take is what I call the fire escape route. Whenever faced with a given set of problems, their immediate reaction is, where is the hatch? How do you get out of here? And they've learned a little more of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but who will, with the testing, provide a way of escape. And that's what we're looking for. There are many ministers who imbibe in this medicine. That's why they don't stay in the study. Because they can find every excuse in the world for getting out of it. There was a man in Fort Worth when I was pastoring there who never took a funeral. I handled every funeral that man ever had in his church. He could never face a funeral. And the moment someone called him up and said that the friend in the family, the friend of the family, or perhaps someone in the immediate family had died, he would immediately get sick. He had learned to use the fire escape. The third route is what I call the grin and bear it route. This is a form of evangelical fatalism. You might entitle it Operation Bootstrap. The attitude is, problems, they're inevitable. Hold on, sweat it out. And eventually hope that you will emerge victorious. You know, that great Calvinistic concept. Boy who fell down the steps and then brushed himself off and said, well, thank the Lord, that's over. You see, this Operation Bootstrap presupposes that you have the answer to your problems, and you don't. I wonder if those of us who are in the ministry are not guilty of developing the very disease with which our churches are plagued. Namely, the average Christian is embarrassed by his problem. He doesn't know that it's normal to have problems. Problems are necessary to grow. They put steel in character. They're the chisel by which God shapes the soul. And for this reason, many a person will not come to his pastor when faced with a problem. He's afraid of that favorite indoor sport of many a preacher, namely condemnation. He's afraid the pastor will crawl all over him. You're one of the deacons. How many years have you been in this church? You've been under the ministry of the Word through me. You see, really, he's tipping his hand because this is a tremendous blow to my pride. See, I've taught him the truth. And now when he's faced with a problem and can't seem to find the solution, this is an embarrassing commentary on my ministry. It should be the most challenging aspect of my ministry. We took a survey in Dallas a number of years ago of 800 young people who had left the church and the Sunday school, ostensibly never to return again. We did a great deal of research in order to uncover this particular aspect. We described typical teenage problems from the most trivial to the most complex and said, if you were involved in one of these problems, would you go to your pastor or youth sponsor to discuss it? And 96% of these 800 young people said they would not. One kid scrawled on a questionnaire, of course not! He would laugh at me! Another kid wrote, I think with a touch of sarcasm, no, he's not interested in anything but my spiritual problem. What a commentary this is upon those of us who are supposedly in the train of the one who was known as a wonder, as a counselor. You have your Bibles. Will you turn with me to the Gospel by Mark? This is a field that bristles with opportunity and challenge. And I believe the question today to the contemporary minister is not if he will or will not counsel, but what kind of counsel will he engage in? Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34, a passage freighted with counseling significance. I want to read this from the American Standard Version of 19:1. You follow in the text that you have. And a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse, having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. This woman had the many, many, all, nothing worse disease. That's a very serious malady. Mark says she suffered many things of many physicians. She spent all that she had. She grew nothing better, but rather worse. That's Mark's way of telling you she had it. This was a hopeless case. Now notice in verse 28. She said, "If I touch but his garments, I shall be made whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her plague. And straightway Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned him about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" You know, there's a tremendous amount of humor in the Bible. You have eyes to see it. This is a case in point. Get the picture. They're going down this dusty road. They're all crowding around the Lord, trying to get a look, perhaps to catch a word. Mobbing him in the way. And all of a sudden he turns around in the crowd of the disciples and he says, "Hey, who touched me?" How do you think the disciples felt? Oh, I'll tell you how they felt. Suppose you and I were walking in downtown Dallas. Now, if you've never been in downtown Dallas, this may be a little difficult for you to grasp, but it's a very congested area. For example, my wife and I were doing some Christmas shopping last year in downtown Dallas. Now, when you go Christmas shopping in downtown Dallas, you have a very pressing problem. You get out in the crowd. You don't have to move. They will see to it that you do that. Your only problem is to get off at the right store. And if you miss, you got to go around a block again. Now, let's suppose you and I are walking in downtown Dallas, and boy, they're jostling, it's going around. All of a sudden, I turn to you, I say, "Hey, who touched me?" Well, you whip around and say, "Friend, who touched you?" And this is the mentality of the disciple. How in the world do we know who touched you? They've been touching you all along the road. Notice what our Lord said. "And his disciples said unto him," verse 31, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Gentlemen of God, Jesus Christ could distinguish between the indiscriminate press of a mob and the touch of faith. Can you? You see, an individual is never lost in the crowd with the Lord. Do you ever give God a little information in your prayers? Most of us are famous for this. "Lord, Hendricks, 2820 Milmar, Dallas." You know, we're reporting in, making sure God doesn't get the IBM card messed up. It's amazing how most of us project of God just a bigger view of what we already understand here. Not with the Son of God, an infant, an individual never lost in the crowd. May I say, gentlemen, with all of the conviction that I have of my call to preach, that preaching will never solve all of your problems. Good preaching ought to create a few. It ought to make people spiritually sensitive to the maladies which they possess. Jesus Christ ministered to the multitude. But I submit to you that the greatest ministry our Savior sustained was to individuals, to a handful of men.
whose souls he groomed. For a few moments tonight, let's move into two areas related to this field. First of all, let's get a definition. Charles Kettering said, a problem well defined is a problem half solved. Let's see if we can forge out a definition that will convey some meaning. Counseling is the ministry of one individual seeking to help another individual. To recognize, understand, and solve his own problem. Let me repeat that. Counseling is the ministry of one individual seeking to help another individual to recognize, understand, and solve his own problem. Now let's take that apart. There are at least three implications I'd like to underscore in your thinking. In the first place, I want you to notice from our definition that counseling is a ministry, not a job. When people come to your office, do you consider it an interruption or an invitation? You invite the person in and in effect communicate to them, all right, this is case 3974J. What is your problem, lady? And as the person starts to unravel his or her story, yes, that's fine. Yes, is that, yes, that's right. And pretty soon you learn to engage in a very pathetic process of what I have described as hustling souls. You cannot do counseling on an assembly line basis. This demands the development of the shepherd's heart. You know, it's an amazing thing. I can find preachers a dime a dozen, but I can't find pastors. We got more Spurgeons running around loose today. You got more men who can scrape the Milky Way in the pulpit and dazzle the deadheads. But I tell you, you look long and you look hard, gentlemen, for a man with a crucified heart. When you find one, friend, there are people beating a path to his door. Proverbs says the gift makes room for the man. This is not a man looking for a job. This is a man who has people looking for him. And every time they get an opportunity, they come when their need can be met. Secondly, I want you to notice that counseling presupposes a relationship. A relationship between two people, one of whom we call the counselee, the other we call the counselor. But the greater the confidence, the greater the potential of counseling. Did you hear that? Man, friend, this ought to send you home higher than a kite. Do you realize today, gentlemen, in the field of counseling, there is not a person, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a medical doctor, a lawyer, who has the advantage that you have in counseling. And friend, don't forfeit your ministry to other men. I just returned before my vacation in Buena Vista from 2 weeks of excellent and intensive training in Southern California in the field of counseling and specializing in marriage and family counseling. I've seldom spent 2 weeks of more profitable study. And I was amazed as one resource individual after another came in, how he would constantly underscore the fact that the greatest man from a counseling point of view on the American scene is the pastor. You see, you have a relationship to an individual that's been built up over years. Take our dear brother, Dr. Olson. Some of you older men who've been in the ministry for a period of time have seen the development. What a tremendous advantage you have. You see, you've been building bridges to people, I hope. That's why you're the most likely person to whom they may come. They don't have to tell you a lot of the story. You already know much of it. You know a great deal about the background of this individual. The third thing I want you to notice is that this definition has in it a philosophy of approach. And I want you to see it's significant. It's an approach in which we are not solving problems for people, but we are solving problems with people. That's a vastly different type of counseling. So often many of us engage in a process of when the person comes in, we can hardly wait for them to unload the story so that we can unload our sermon. And it has a goal, that is, of developing independent dependence. Now, I'm not throwing words around. These are carefully weighed. Don't develop any more independent independence. We've already got an overabundant crop. We need an open season on these. I'm talking about independent dependence. That is, a person who can go to the Lord and to His Word and find the answer to his problem for himself. You see, my task as a pastor is to make people increasingly independent of me and dependent upon the Lord. Now, let's see if we can develop this for you with three little X's. Let's let this one represent the Lord and His Word. Let's let this one represent the counselor, and this one represent the counselee. Now, this is the usual pattern of counseling. The counselee comes to the counselor, to the pastor, who goes to the Word of God and to the Lord, who finds the answer to the problem, and then who gives it to the counselee. So this is the pattern you develop. To the counselor, to the Word, to the counselor, to the counselee. Back and forth. Now let's suppose something happens. Let's suppose this man is removed. What happens to this individual? You see, he's completely dangled. Because there's never been a bridge built in this direction. The result is that you develop what we call paternalism or dependency, in which you become a crutch to the counselee. I suppose the reason I'm so sensitive about this is that we get the end product of this at the seminary. You'd be amazed to find the young men that are sent to our school. We had a young man sent a number of years ago now, sent to us from New York. This kid was 26 years of age when he came to the seminary, and he had never been away from his mother. She saw to it that he went to college in New York so that she could drive him to college, pick him up, bring him home. Finally, we discovered she bought him an airplane ticket, she put him on the airplane, fastened a safety belt, and sent him to us. And friend, when he landed in Dallas, he was the sickest little puppy you ever saw. I mean, it was pitiful to watch him. Boy, he'd go to one person after another, and he came to me, "Brother Henry, I've got to go home. I'm homesick."
I said, "Well, son, I appreciate very much the problem. We discussed it, pointed out you've got to make a break. You've got to solve the problem now."
Well, he'd go on for a while, and boy, then he'd be back in with somebody else. "I got to go home." I said, "Friend, you can't go home."
Well, I went away for some meetings over the weekend, and one of my colleagues took me out to the airport in a car. I said, "Look, friend, keep your eye on that guy. He's going home." Monday morning, he picked me up at the airport. "Man, I just stepped into the car." He said, "He went home." Here his mother had wired him the money so that he could get an airplane ticket and come home. You know, I got the sequel to the story some time ago. This boy is now in the army. And friend, he can't go home. And this is either going to make or break him. "But are you looking for an assistant pastor like this? Write to me. I got a list of them." Come on, you know, just the type of guy you got to coddle and baby and carry him along and change his diapers and do all the rest of it. Is that the type of person you're looking for? It's amazing how many homes are developing this type of individual. I read of a woman some time ago with great insight who sent her son at the university a long envelope. The kid thought, sure enough, it must be money. So he opened it, and out of the thing fell two pieces of well-pressed muslin. They were her apron strings. You know, you laugh at this till you get this in your church, friend, and then it is no longer funny. It's the most tragic picture of a person who has arrested childhood or a youth who's never grown up. But you have people, you know, how many years has this guy been saved? Why, he knows the Lord. 27 years. How do you know that? Every testimony meeting he unfurls 27 years ago. And then he gives Psalm 23:1. And he's on your board, isn't he? You think I've been reading your books lately? And every time you have a discussion in the thing and it doesn't go his way, man, he's going to quit. He's going to take his blocks and go down the street and play in another church. And a whole church comes to a screeching halt over one infantile deacon who has never learned the secret here, and maybe it is possible that you and I are the ones who develop this so that we can take him directly to the Lord and to his word to find the answer to his problem, so that when you are gone and when you're not out on the farm or down at the factory or the office, this man can go directly to the Lord and his word and get the answer to the problem. I have a perfect illustration of this in Acts 8. Put it down and study it carefully sometime. And Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. "How can I accept someone guide me?" That's what the counselor does. We read at the end of it, after he was baptized, the text says, and immediately the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Why? Because Philip is dispensable. What's the eunuch left with? Two things, the word and the Lord. What more does he need? You see, many times we're playing God. And we fail to trust the Spirit of God to do in the life of this counselee what he alone could do in our life. Now, secondly, let's look at some of the duties of a good counselor. And I like to spell these out for you in the most simple way that I can, that you can get something that you can latch on to and that you can run through your minds. Howard and I were walking down from the lodge tonight. We were reminding each other of how often it becomes necessary, even for some of us who do this all the time, to review these basic principles. Number one,
Be a sympathetic friend and confidant. They're rare.
I was talking to a pastor some time ago. He said, "Well, Hendricks, I don't know. You get so excited about this stuff. Good night. I'm not interested in people's family and marital problems." I said, "That's too bad, isn't it?" Well, he said, "Why?" I said, "It's too bad that you're not going the same direction that God is." Because He is interested. And friend, if He's not, we don't have as much to offer people as Buddhism has. Because it's interested in people's marital and family life. And I don't have to ask for a testimony in an audience like this of how a whole church is saddled because of the disintegration of the family life. Because of the breakup in marriages. My friend, my heart is crucified tonight as I stand here in front of you and see students come in a steady stream to the seminary and see a kid who's got spiritual gifts and potential and he's got his eyes on the mission field, but he's married to a spiritual moron. Maybe a corpse. And the guy gets into the second or third year and the poor fella drops out. And that's the end of that ministry. And he never gets to the mission field. He never even gets into a pastorate. One wife said to one of our students one day when he came home to tell her about what he had learned today, she said, "Look, don't bring that stuff here. Don't talk shop at home. And then you tell me I'm not interested in family life, my friend. I'm pouring the best years of my life and all of my energy into a school to train young men to go to the field and to go into pastorates and other specialized forms of ministry, and I'm not interested in their family life when that decimates the very goal of my ministry?" Now, may I say at this point, just one principle. Because you accept the person does not mean that you accept his sin. This is the hardest thing to get across to an evangelical man. Here's a person, a gal who comes in, she's illicitly pregnant. And here another blow to our pride comes. So we crawl all over her. Of course, that helps her. "And you're a deacon's girl, too." That really clarifies the issue. And a dear man is so carried up with all of this baggage that he can't really accept this girl and the fact that, friend, this is the fact. And you can't undo it. And because he accepts her, he thinks immediately he's putting his imprimatur upon her sin. No, you have a choice illustration of this in John chapter 8. The woman taken in adultery. In the very act. Well, that's interesting. Where was the guy? And some astute commentators have said, you know, this was probably a put-up job. Because if they caught her in the act, he should be there too. So he says, "All right, gentlemen, let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Starts to write. Interestingly enough, beginning at the oldest, they suddenly remembered a pressing appointment. You know, their wife had told them to stop by the A&P and pick up the hamburger. And boy, all of a sudden the audience begins to melt away. And when the Lord looks up, nobody's left. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" "They're all gone, Lord." Now notice what the Lord said. "Neither do I condemn thee." And most people stop there. Go and what? Sin. Ooh, that's a dirty word. Not after a person has been forgiven. Go and sin no more. The reason a person has guilt, my friend, is not that he sinned alone. It's that he doesn't have a remedy. And hasn't appropriated. You see, because our Lord did not condemn the woman does not mean that he condoned her sin.
In the second place, and the hardest assignment for a preacher, be a good listener. Preachers are lousy listeners. This is a certain kind of listening. See, I teach seminary students. These boys are past masters at this. They can be 1,000 miles away and look at you right in the eye. They even shake their head. Occasionally goes the wrong way. That's great. And I feel like saying, what did I say? See, we're Pat now. When you're teaching nursery children, that's why I say every guy who, before he graduates from seminary, ought to teach a nursery class. Boy, this does something to a guy's ego. Gets this high-powered presentation, the purpose of prayer, the power of prayer, the products of prayer. You got the Greek and the Hebrew shot through with the thing. All of a sudden, a little bird lands over here on the windowsill. All 17 of the kids take off. Ah, that does something to a man's ego. You know the only difference between those kids and the people in your congregation on Sunday morning? They stay there, but they're out there. See, the kids, I mean, if there's a bird, woo, everybody goes to it. But you know, adults, they sit there, oh boy, that's terrific. And man, they're working out the deal for the sales promotion pitch for next week, and they're thinking about the football game and how they could have won if they'd have run the end around play, and they're thinking of everything in the world, looking right at you. And then they come to talk to you, and I hope you're not one of these ministers that looks just directly above the person's head. I get extremely unholy at this juncture. Ever sit across the table from a guy who's just looking slightly over your head and you feel like reaching over and pulling his head down and say, look at me. You know why we can't listen this way? Because when this person is telling his or her story, automatically I'm thinking of what I'm going to tell him when he gets through. That's why I never hear. That's why the majority of counseling isn't worth that much. Because you're counseling about the wrong problem. We'll see more of this in a moment. I'm sure every one of you as preachers have prayed for the gift of speech. Tonight, ask for the gift of silence. Because I find the hardest thing to do in training a person to counsel. And I was in New York City in a training program with a lot of interns under, my hardest problem is to get this guy to keep his mouth shut. And preachers are worse. If I can just get him to stop. He says, it's silence. Friend, that's wonderful. But if you come barreling in there with some inane comment, you may cut off the very crucial clue that this person's going to come up with that gives you the insight to the real problem. Not the superficial one. Third, stress initially a clarification of the problem. Stress initially a clarification of the problem, not the solution. I would say roughly that 75 to 80% of the people who come to me for counsel do not know what their real problem is. They come with a surface problem. And the real problem is subsurface. And like a good doctor, you never treat symptoms, you treat diseases. I go to my doctor and I say, Doc, I've got a headache. What can you do? Oh, he says, Hendricks, I got the answer to your problem. Headache? Writes this little thing, scratch this chicken, scratching on this piece of paper. He says, here, Hendricks. Take this thing down to the drugstore, get it filled. You'll never have a headache again in your life. And I take it down and I get it filled. And I never have a headache again in my life. 2 weeks later, I'm dead. Has he solved my problem? Permanently. But you see, no competent physician treats a headache. That gives you the answer to all those nasty questions he asks you. What time do you go to bed at night? What time do you get? How many times do you get up during the night? Have you ever had? I said, look, I just got a headache.
give you my testimony here.
But you see, he doesn't treat a headache. A headache is caused by something.
And the guy comes in and he says, you know, Pastor, boy, I'm sure losing interest in this farm.
Are you losing interest in it? Sell it. I have people who come in, particularly with marital problems, they give me all kinds of things that are the problem. And sometimes, way down the line, I come to the real issue. And when you deal with this and solve this, all of these other things fall in the line. And when you don't, you're always working up here on these symptoms. And when you take away one, the thing comes back again. So you work on another one, but it's still there. Because you haven't really come to the real problem. This is why it's so important to take adequate time in counsel for the clarification of the real problem. Fourth, assist the counselee in objectifying his problem. Now, you act to him somewhat as a mirror or a sounding board. And particularly is this true of a person who's emotionally involved in his problem. You know, when a guy gets emotionally involved in his problem, he can't see the forest for the trees. That's where some of you are right now. That's why I say to a man when he comes to me and says, you think I ought to quit? I say, friend, no. Especially not now. Tell you what you do. You go up in a mountain someplace, spend the first day, 2 days, knock yourself out physically till you fall asleep at night from sheer exhaustion. On the third day, get up and get the book out. And get down on your knees before God in the Word. After about a couple days of this, boy, all of a sudden the fog starts lifting. A guy gets the perspective. You know, some major decisions are made when a person has a headache. When a person's so emotionally involved, we just had a knockdown drag out at the deacon's meeting. He walks out, that's it. Next day he sits down, writes the resignation, he's had it. And then he takes the next church. And when he gets there, friend, he finds he's got the same problem because he brought himself along. That's the real problem. I mean, I know some of you ought to talk to some of the other brethren here. You know, one of the best times we could have is some sharing time, as many of you have probably had in some of these rooms. I understand the lights are burning late. And some of you start telling. And I have one guy come to me down at the meal. Yesterday, I think it was, and he said to me, you know, Hendricks, this has been wonderful. Really, that's terrific. Yeah, man. He said, you know, I thought I had the world's greatest problem. And so-and-so talked to me, and friend, after he started to talk to me, I said, I got to go up to my room and get down on my knees and thank God for the church I've got. You think yours bad? Friend, come see me. I'll tell you of one that'll make yours look like a Sunday school picnic. But, you know, it's always greener. But I change a church. Boy, that's it. And it's a location. I'm in Colorado. You got mountains, but dry here. Fifth. Resist the efforts of a counselee to place you in the role of an advisor. Ooh, watch it. Whenever a person wants you to advise him, he is usually wanting you to assume the responsibility for the decision. See, if it doesn't turn out, he can blame you. Oh, yeah, that's it. I asked Hendricks what to do, and he said quit, and I quit. That's it. Gentlemen, don't ever make a decision for somebody else. You can't do that. Because you can't take the responsibility for that individual. You have any self-appointed fruit inspectors in your church? These people always run around looking at somebody's leaves, lifting up to look at the fruit. They're masters in the will of God for everybody else's life. When I was a young people's director in a church, I had a lady who had the will of God for my life. It happened to relate to her daughter. It was God's will that I marry her daughter. I know this because she told me every time she saw me. She'd come on another verse of scripture. Brother Hendricks, look what God said to me about your marrying my daughter. She said, I don't see why you don't see it.
He said, God told me. I said, that's wonderful, madam, but he never informed me of the fact. And then she'd come next week and she had a dream. That's what she called it. I have another name for it. Finally, she got so exasperated with me, she says, you're supposed to be a man of God, and I don't see why you don't see it. I'll pray for you. I said, wonderful. You ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Tremendous blessing. You ought to thank God for it, my friend, because some of you have prayed the most moronic things just as I have. Aren't you glad God didn't answer it? Boy, I look back and I say, thank you, Lord. Boy, you... My, isn't it wonderful that you see the end from the beginning? Young people are particularly prone to do this, I think, with the what do you think question. You know, Pastor, what do you think about going to the movies? Ooh, or whatever it happens to be that's on the nasty nine list. I have students who come, Prof, what do you think? Well, often I'll say something like this. If I told you that it was right, would you do it? Well, no, I guess not. Because he didn't know which way to go on it. I said, if I told you not to do it, would you refrain from doing it from there on out? I said, I just wanted to know what you thought. I said, friend, it ever occurred to you that it really makes very little difference what I think? You know, if God doesn't want you to do it, my friend, I don't care if all of the pastors at Glen Eyrie think you should do it. You better not do it. You know, we've got too many people who are just running around trying to pick up all kinds of decisions by other people. But they cannot go to the Lord. You know what we need today, really? We need some good spiritual mavericks. Well, I better not get off on that. You say you got enough of them in your church. Fine. Six. Draw the solution from the counselee rather than imposing it upon the counselee. Now, I'm not talking here about some ridiculous nonsense in which every individual has the solution to all of his problems within his little being. I don't believe that. And I don't know of any competent counselor who does. I'm talking here about the process. And I find it so easy, particularly those of us who have been Christians and in the ministry for a period of time, it's so easy to rattle off an answer to a person. You know, I give them five or six scriptures. And Romans 9:4 is a good verse you ought to put down. And also Ecclesiastes 7:1 and then Romans 7. Oh, boy, we crank this thing out, you know, and the guy's sitting there, yeah, man, I had to read that. And he walks out and he gets into the cold shower outside and he says, what did that guy say? You know what I do? I never counsel with an individual without giving them a slip of paper at the end of the counsel in which I write a little RX and I put all of the verses that we've discussed down on this little card. So that when this person gets home, I don't want him dependent on my word. Friend, my word isn't worth a dime. I want him to be able to go to this book and find that answer. What did God say in Ephesians 2:9? What's the promise we're claiming from Romans 5:1? And I take him through the process. You see, I don't think it's our purpose to impress people with the word. I believe it's our purpose to instruct them. And I usually say to the students, gentlemen, don't multiply scriptures, make them meaningful. When I was a kid, we used to have some individual who was known as the Walking Bible. I forget how many hundreds of verses he used to quote in the course of a half hour, three quarters of an hour. I went to hear him once. Boy, I came out. And I'll be honest with you, friends, I was greatly impressed, but I was not instructed. I couldn't tell you one verse of scripture. So I follow the principle, I'd rather take one verse. I believe it's the Word of God. alive and powerful. That's all that you need. If the man understands it and can appropriate it for himself. So I take him through the process. Give him the Bible. Mark it out. If it's his own Bible and he's not familiar enough with it, we turn the corner down. Write the page number down for him if he doesn't know the books of the Bible. And then, 7, remain the counselee's friend and confidant no matter what solution he decides upon, if any. Remain the counselee's friend and confidant no matter what solution he decides upon, if any. I was in a factory some time ago. They were taking a few of us on a tour. I engaged one of the men in conversation. Asked him, what are you doing there? Because I noticed he'd hooked this machine up, you know, and he turned a little lever on. And then he'd watch a gauge, turn it off, unscrew it, a little check on, down the machine went. I said, what are you doing, man? He said, I'm giving it the steam test. We put this thing under so many pounds of pressure, watch that gauge. That thing doesn't blow apart. We got a good machine. Let me ask you tonight, honestly, can you pass the steam test? Or do you spill the beans? I believe every pastor needs to have a cemetery built in the back of his mind. A graveyard. And I believe there are many things that are told you in confidence, gentlemen, you have no right to tell your wife or anybody else. And they'll find out if you do. I shall never forget a man who came to me and said, I want to tell you something. I've never told anybody else. He said, and I have confidence in you. You won't tell anyone, Pastor. I said, you can be assured of that. He told me this personal thing in his life. About 4 weeks later, we had a social engagement. My wife was there. When he met my wife, he was floored by the fact that she treated him just as she had treated him before, because she knew nothing about this. He came up to me as we were drinking coffee in the corner and he said, you really didn't tell her. I said, tell her. Who? Your wife. Tell her what, Jim? What I told you. He said, Jim, I told you I would. My wife doesn't know anything about it. Never will. Jim said, I knew it. Because of the way she reacted to me. But you see, if I told him, you know how you react to a person that you knew something about, you never knew before, you were shocked, and a person comes up, you can hardly talk to him. Without revealing this fact. Or, it's happened in one of our cities down in Texas some time ago, a girl, for almost 2 years, tried to screw up enough courage to go to an evangelical pastor to tell her and discuss with him her problem. She'd make appointments, she'd cancel out. She'd go, and she wouldn't show up. She'd get up to the door and walk away. And finally, one day, she got enough courage, and she went in. And she unloaded a story. Confident. Next Sunday, the first time in I think 10 or 12 years, she comes to church. Comes in late, sits down behind a post in the back. And the man's hardly 10 minutes in the sermon before she hears her story as an illustration. Not only that, but this girl's mother was there. Who didn't know anything about it except he revealed enough in that so that the mother found out. Two people were lost to a man's ministry. And it's amazing how this thing spreads. You can go all over the place. I was up in the Northwest one day. Happened to use an illustration of a friend of mine, a Mr. Phillips in Dallas. Wonderful Christian man with a real witness for Christ. Something very positive told this story. And after I came through, I didn't use his name. After I, not for any particular reason, but
After I got through, this man came up. He said, "You're talking about Ed Phillips, aren't you?" "Where did you come from, man?" "You know where they were out in the South Seas on a battleship. They got saved under the ministry of the Navs. And these two boys bunked together. And here I am way up in the Northwest, and all of a sudden, this boy comes up." But may I say in connection with this, that there's another factor. And that is, most of us do not adopt what I call the open door approach to counseling. I never slam the door in a person's face when he leaves. And I'm not talking about the physical slamming of the door. I remember so vividly in Fort Worth a lady who came to me for 6 times with a very involved problem. And we go to the Word of God. We find the answer to her problem. She understood it. She'd walk out. She wasn't out of my office 10 minutes before she was back in the sin. She'd come back again. She'd be so contrite, broken. We'd go through the same process. She'd go out. This time she may last for a month. She'd fall in the same sin 6 times over. You know, it's terrifically tempting to say at the end of the 6th time, "Look, madam, you've been here 6 times now, and you got the answer to your problem, right? Now, there's no point in taking my time anymore. In other words, this is it, and you're going to have to take it. Bye." I'm so glad I didn't do it on the 6th time, although I assure you that particularly as a young man in the ministry, this was a great temptation, because we lacked patience. But thank God, I told her, "Gal, I want you to come back. Every time you have need of help, you're welcome to come." You know, man, on the 7th time, and believe me, she didn't have much left with which to work. On the 7th time, we went through the same process, and that lady got the answer to her problem. You know what your pattern is? It's the pattern of how the Lord deals with you. By the way, how long did it take him to get you where you are tonight? Isn't it funny? It takes the Lord to get some of us. It takes him 10 years to get us where we are. But we want somebody else to be there tomorrow. Especially a new convert. Oh, it's years before we ever get our temper halfway under control. This guy who blows his stack. Oh, brother, you know, brother, claim the victory. When? Today. Aren't you glad, my friend, that when you sinned that sin for the 460th time and came back into the presence of the Lord with 1 John 1:9, God didn't say, "Look, friend, let's go get the club and work this boy over"? Then what makes you and me feel that we can treat people any differently from how the Lord treats us? And then last, enlist a corps of counselors. You know, one of the biggest shocks to a man in the ministry is to recognize that you are not God's gift to everyone. Well, that's hard come by. That's right. We're very capable, but we're not that capable. You are not God's gift. Your wife will reach some people in that church that you'll never touch. She has a personal ministry. There's a businessman in your congregation that has a way with junior high kids, and maybe you can't reach him with a 20-foot pole. Those kids come over to his house at night, and they say, "Hey, Jim, let me tell you about this." Well, Jim's down there, man, he's really excited. And then Jim gets a phone call a few nights later. Boy, it's about 12:30, and he gets this voice on the other end, say, "Hey, Jim, can I come over? I got a problem." He says, "Sure, buddy, come on over right away." Comes over to the house. "What's your problem, pal?" "Man, he just got jilted by his gal." I'm married. I've got 4 children. I've made it, you know. So he's saying, "Look, buddy, you don't worry about this. It's just puppy love, kids stuff. You'll get over it." Because this really helps him. Somebody said, "It may be puppy love, but it's mighty real to the puppies." And you better treat it that way. Because you always evaluate a thing not on the basis of yourself, but on the basis of the person who comes. Boy, he takes a real interest in this kid. Let's face it, as far as this kid is concerned, nothing that's happening in Washington or United Nations or outer space can be compared with getting jilted by his gal. And this is the man who's building the bridges, as we saw in the excellent film strip tonight. That's why he's communicating. That's why, by the way, you remember when you buried the little baby, the only baby that couple will ever have of their own? You remember it? Remember how you ministered to those people in those agonizing hours when they were halfway falling apart at the seams? And every time you get up to preach, you look out over that congregation and there they are, and there's that couple sitting over there. And I'll guarantee you, friend, you may be the saddest preacher on God's earth as far as preaching, but they think you hung the moon. You ministered to them in an hour of crisis, and so you built a bridge. But do you recognize, men, that there are other people in your congregation who may have this kind of a ministry? And to enlist and surround oneself with a corps of counselors, both in the church and outside the church, to reach different age groups, different problem situations. One of the first things I think a man ought to do when he goes into a community is to become aware of his resources. And happy is the pastor as a good Christian doctor, a good Christian lawyer, a businessman who can give counsel in financial areas. Put your hooks into these people, gentlemen. They are a part of the body of Christ. And they have gifts and contributions to make. I wish I had time to share with you, gentlemen, the program we've developed through the years in premarital counseling. I tell you, I would not trade one phase of my ministry for this. I have never spent my time more profitably and with a young couple preparing them for marriage. And you build a relationship to that young couple for the rest of their life. And I pray that the Spirit of God somehow tonight will open your eyes to the spiritually exciting field. And He will equip you for an efficient and effective ministry. Let's ask Him to do that. Oh, dear Father, as we move toward the conclusion of this conference, how thankful we are for the realization that Thou hast been speaking so incisively to our heart's needs through every session, opening our eyes, Lord, to the fields that are white to harvest all over the world, opening our eyes to the needs in our own congregation, and opening our eyes, our Father, to our own personal needs. Lord, we confess that too often we settle for a low level of living and of ministry. We pray that Thou wilt lift our sights, that Thou wilt tear the bandages from our eyes, and that Thou wilt equip us for a ministry of distinction. We never cease to be amazed, our Father, that You can use us as an instrument in Your hands for the accomplishment of Your purpose. We pray that as we move toward the conclusion of this conference, that Thou will continue to teach us Thy truth, no matter what that truth may do to us or demand of us. We ask believingly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.